Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I'd ask you to take it out and turn to the book of 2 Kings, to 2 Kings chapter 4, and we will spend our time there this morning thinking about a story of the prophet Elisha and what it says about the work of Jesus and our work in the world that we live in. We do have several that are traveling on this holiday weekend, and so several of us are gone, but I hope I will never again take for granted having any number of us gather together in this building for worship. And we do have those that are visiting with us, some for the first time, some as regular visitors or have been here before, but we are appreciative for everyone, both here and virtually, that has made the effort to join us in our worship to God and our reflection on Jesus' death, and our investigation and study of God's Word. Someone has said that our world has been invaded by what might be called a culture of death. This term was first used or coined about 25 years ago in reference to the killing that takes place on a widespread basis, and maybe even you just think about our modern world in the last 100 years. You have multiple governments around the world that have sanctioned the killing of thousands, if not millions, of people. You have in our own country millions of unborn babies that are killed in the last 30 to 40 years. It shows a devaluation of life when humans, for whatever reason, decide that it is in their power, it is their prerogative to take life on such a massive scale. But I think if we look even deeper than that or see this pervading our world in a different way, even those that do live and that do remain, more and more, maybe, or maybe it has always been the case that the people that live their lives are bereft of meaning. There is a drought, so to speak, of purpose. People don't know what they're living for, and no matter what they try to fill their lives with, nothing seems to provide them with that that sense of fullness that they seek, that they are longing for. And people try to make up for that by committing themselves to the things of this life. And even as life is devalued, death is still feared. And so people try to do everything they can to resist death. All manner of technologies and medicine has been invented to keep people alive. And all kinds of medicine, surgeries, cosmetics, products have been invented to keep people from aging and experiencing the natural effects of life as it tends towards death in our fallen world. People want to stay young. They want to stay alive, and they will do anything they can, fighting tooth and nail, to hold on to that. Life has become devalued and has turned into the grasping after superficial things. And what that, I think, is, what it is a symptom of, all of this is what the Bible calls idolatry. That we are worshiping things that are not real. We are worshiping things that have no life in themselves. And you can imagine, you can make a list as long as I could of the things that that people devote their lives to. Money, career, wealth, possessions, popularity, appearance. These are the things that we worship. But these things in themselves can do nothing for us. They are lifeless. And as we devote our lives to them, they do nothing for us except for leaving us, as we said, more and more empty. This is the culture of death that was that has been described, and I think that we are familiar with, at least intuitively, even if we can't articulate exactly what's going on in our world. But it is a world pervaded by death. Well, this is a world that is not too different, perhaps, than the ancient Israel that Elisha was in as he worked and served as a prophet of God. You're familiar, we've talked quite a bit about this period of Israel's history of late, but The main villain in this story, of course, is King Ahab. And while idol worship had always been something that plagued Israel from her beginning days as a family and as a nation, King Ahab, it says in 1 Kings 16, introduced, institutionalized, nationalized the worship of Baal at the influence of his wicked wife Jezebel. And that was a stumbling block to these people. And you'll remember that the way that the prophets talk about idol worship is to talk about how they have no life in themselves. You have to take an idol and nail it to the ground so it doesn't fall over. It can't breathe. It can't speak. It can't move. It can't hear you when you call to it. And yet, Israel was given over to idol worship in the time of Ahab. And so 1 and 2 Kings paints a picture of the death that has pervaded society because of their idol worship and their unfaithfulness to the living God. And so there is drought in the land, as Elijah pronounces in 1 Kings 17, a drought that lasts 3 or 4 years there in the land. Death is spreading as nothing can grow, nothing can live in a land that is given over to the worship of lifeless idols. And we know that people are being killed, maybe even on a large scale. The prophets of God, at least, are being hunted down. Remember, Elijah runs for his life after the event at Mount Carmel. But even before that, we are told that there is this servant of the king named Obadiah who is hiding prophets in caves because they are being killed maybe by the hundreds or thousands in Israel. And Ahab and his son, I think, represent or epitomize what is going on. And they are told that they are going to face the consequence of their sin and their unfaithfulness. And the way that they die, although everybody dies, of course, the way Ahab and his son Ahaziah die, I think, says something about their pursuits and their attitude. Ahab is told that he will die in battle because of his wickedness, and he fights that. He actually disguises himself so that no one will know that he's the king. Maybe he can survive the battle, and yet, of course, the word of God comes to pass, and he is killed. And in a similar way, in 2 Kings 1, his son Ahaziah is sick, looking down the barrel of death itself, and he sends word to a false god in of the Philistines to inquire if he will get better, to do something to try to live. And Elijah meets the messengers on the way and tells him that this attempt is futile and that he will die in his rebellion against God. This was the world that Elisha stepped into as a prophet after Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha is the man of God among the people of God, but the people of God that have been overtaken by the worship of lifelessness and have been suffering all these years under the death and misery and barrenness that has been the consequence of their unfaithfulness. Well, this is where we pick up then about Elisha, and let's read the first part of this story told in 2 Kings chapter 4, and notice these themes perhaps as we read 2 Kings 4, verse 8 to 17. One day, the text says, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. When he had called her, she stood before him, and she said to him, Say now to her, See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, Well, she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, Call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. A fairly straightforward story, but think about what's being communicated in this narrative. We find a woman, this woman of Shunem, who is actively inviting the presence of God into her life. Elisha passes through and she shows him hospitality, and it doesn't take long for her to realize who Elisha is and what he represents, that he is, as she says, a holy man of God. She recognizes the presence of God with Elisha. And so she acts on that, and she extends her hospitality even further to build a room, his own personal little suite that he can stay in whenever he passes by. She wants him in her home, in her life. But there seems to be something interesting perhaps going on here with the description of the room, and you see the furnishing of the room with a bed and a table and a chair and a lampstand, maybe the language of your translation. And it does have a little bit of an echo of the furniture, the layout that would be in the temple that was described earlier in the king's account that Solomon built. And whether or not that's there, think about this for a second. The temple was the place where God's presence dwelt among his people. But we are talking about now the divided kingdom. And so Israel, where Elisha is ministering, is cut off in large part from Judah, cut off from the temple itself. And so in Israel, there is no temple. And largely speaking, the people have forsaken God anyway. But there is still Elisha and Elijah before him, these men of God that they go around and they are like portable temples, so to speak. And where they go, the presence of God goes with them. And so the woman recognizes that the presence of God is with Elisha, and she clings to him. She wants him to be in her life. Well, as a response to that, Elisha wants to do something for her. And this story is as familiar as any other story in the Bible account, that she is without child and her husband is old. And so Elisha promises, this time next year, you will have a son. And his word, as we've seen over and over again, his word comes to pass. The gift of life here is a powerful thing. This is maybe the most powerful thing we could say about God and his power. Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 4 that God is a God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. And if you go and look in Romans 4, he's saying that in reference to Abraham and what Abraham believed. That's the rest of that verse. Abraham believed that God was a God who could give life to the dead and call things into existence that do not exist. And this story reminds us, of course, of that story in Genesis 18 when Abraham and Sarah are told by the angel of the Lord, you will this time next year conceive and bear a son. God, through Elisha, gives life. And there's maybe even in the phrasing of that literally in the Hebrew when it says at this time next year, it's at the time of living, as the time of living. And it's springtime, we read in verse 17. So there is a life that is coming forth where there was no life previously for this woman. But we continue in the story and pick up then reading in verse 18. It says that when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to the mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again. And he said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. She said, all is well. Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment, take my staff in your hand, and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, the child has not yet awakened. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your own son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. You can imagine, maybe we can, the pain that this woman feels when after a few short years of treasuring this precious gift of her son that was given to her by God, the child gets sick and dies. And we may wonder how we would respond or how many would respond in an instance like this. And I don't think it's hard to imagine that we might be very resentful and bitter in a situation like this, especially toward Elisha. I mean, Elisha was the one, after all, that told me that I would have this son, and now the child dies. Why did you do this to me? And maybe you can see the hardening that could easily take place towards Elisha. But the exact opposite really happens in this story, that when this woman experiences this great tragedy, she knows exactly where she needs to go and who it is that she needs to turn to and cling to. You see so much in this account of her insistence and her urgency to get to Elisha. She even puts the boy on Elisha's bed. Maybe there's something to that. But then she leaves without really even telling anybody. She leaves to go quickly, as fast as she can, to Elisha. And she falls down on his feet and she holds on to him and begs him to do something. And when Elisha says, you go on and I'll be there shortly, she says, no, I cannot leave you. I have to stay with you. This woman knows where the life is. She knows where the life is found. Where any hope lies at all, if there is any, it is in God. The hope is in the man of God. And so she runs to him and she clings to him. And Elisha comes in, and it is his presence, God using him, of course, God's power through him as Elisha prays to God. But it's Elisha's presence in the room. It's his connection as he lays down on this boy through his body, God moves this power to bring warmth and then life to this boy. Resurrection from the dead. And there's so many layers to this that we should appreciate, and more than we could even list, I'm sure. But of course, there is the life of the boy that is brought back, that now he can live to grow up and experience life and all of its joys. And then there is the mother. And the joy that she had lost that is now restored to her because she has her child back. But even beyond that, you could think about the destitution that would lay in front of a woman whose husband is old and who has no child to provide for her when she is alone. But now all of that future is restored to her as Elisha raises her son from the dead. She clings to him, and he is able to restore life to her. Well, what do we take from all of this? What is it that we should learn and appreciate as Christians living in our own culture of death here in the 21st century? Well, I will just repeat something that Brian said earlier around the Lord's table, that everything we read in the Old Testament, including the prophets and the stories of the prophets, it's really a story about Jesus. And it is really a story about us as well. So let's think about those two things and what the story of Elisha, how Elisha himself parallels Jesus and what we are to gain from that as well. Jesus, in a similar but much greater way, of course, than Elisha, is the presence of God. He is God in the flesh, and he gives life in his body to all those who will be joined to him. The ministry of Jesus has a similar feel to the ministry of Elisha as he goes around and he finds places where death and sickness and barrenness has caused people to suffer. And through his body, through touching people, or through people touching him and being in the presence of those, speaking his word to those that are there, he brings life back. I imagine in something like, if you have read or seen the first installment of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan is going around Narnia that is under the curse of the White Witch in perpetual winter and coldness, and she has turned all of these people into stone. But as Aslan moves around, everywhere his paw touches, life springs forth, and grass grows, and flowers bloom, and Aslan breathes on the stone, and it melts away, and the living creatures come back to life. This is what Jesus was doing as he was going around and making the lame to walk and opening the eyes of the blind and raising people from the dead. He was bringing life to death, life to barrenness. And of course, all of that, as the gospel writers are clear to point out, it has a symbolism that is greater than simply he wanted to make sick people well. Matthew says in chapter 8 that all of this is to fulfill the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, that he has taken our sins and iniquities, his diseases, into his own body. And those healings represent how Jesus heals the worst problem, the core of the problem of the human condition, which is sin. And he has come to take care of sin, to heal it, so that life, abundant, eternal life, can spring forth in those who will be joined to him. Think about that image in the story of Elisha, laying on top of that boy. It was through his body, through connection with Elisha, that life was restored. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, come to me. I will be lifted up, and all those who come and look upon me and come near, who seek me, they will receive the life, the abundant life that I am giving. And so it is those that join themselves to Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection, join to him in baptism, that have that union with him, that take his indestructible life into themselves, so that even now, with the down payment that we've received of the presence of God himself and his Holy Spirit, we have life, but more than that, a hope for a future, that even beyond this dark and broken generation that we live in, we have life forever with Jesus when he returns. That is what Jesus has come to do. And Elisha is a shadow of that, but an instructive shadow as well. But I think we should see something for us in this as well. That we are, like Elisha, we are the men of God and the women of God. They're living in a barren world, living them in a culture of death. And we know where the life is because we are joined to it. And so, woe to us, as Paul says, if we do not preach the gospel of life to those who are dying in their sins. Those, as we said earlier, that are empty, that are barren, that are bereft of any meaning and purpose, that are seeking after this thing and that thing to try to fill their lives, and yet their lives are falling apart because they have not solved the real problem of sin in their hearts and in their lives, and they need the life of Jesus. We are the ones that, like Elisha, can go house to house to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our family members. And through us, God can use us to tell them, and to show them, to reflect to them the life that is only found in Jesus. The way that the story works, the way that Elisha operates, is interesting to me. And we talked about the contrast, the comparison to the temple. And the temple was the centralized, institutionalized place that God dwelled, and the people could come to that place and hear and receive the life that God was offering through the rituals that Brian described. But as Brian said, those are shadows. And in some ways, what Elisha was doing and going around, finding those who were loyal to God and through him through his presence offering that life, that was really a shadow of the way things were going to be. As it is not now through a centralized location or institution that Jesus has set up that life is offered to people, it is for all those who Jesus seeks out, who we seek out. All those who are willing to receive Jesus, to obey him, to join themselves to him, they can receive that life. And so it is on us to take that message to people and to offer life to those that are dead in a world that is torn apart by death. Praise God for the life that we have in Jesus. Let us never forget the death and the barrenness that we suffered from outside of Christ. Let us never forget the relief and the joy and the hope that we have been given through Jesus in his body and through his resurrection. And let us take that message, that gospel of life, to a world that desperately needs it. And if you're here this morning and you need that life, you are now suffering in the misery and death of sin and have not yet joined yourself to God in baptism, we invite you to do that or to reach out to us and let us know what your spiritual needs are, that we might pray for you, that we might study with you, and that we might help you to know Jesus and the life that is available in him. But if we can do something specific for you right now, please come to the front as we stand and sing.
Thy song sweetly rings o'er land and sea, bidding us look to realms above. While the light from the throne shines for you and me, let us list to the call above. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above.
Let us keep the